Good morning, Terra Nova. Pastor Ed here. Very excited that this message is being delivered in Saratoga Springs, New York, in Troy, New York, and in North Adams, Massachusetts. It's something that God is doing in our move into churches to be able to have three cities and two states sharing what God is doing through Terra Nova Church. Just excited that this is happening and reminding us how together we are. Sometimes it's easy to feel disconnected from the body. This is one of those moments that reminds us we're together in Him, under Him, and through His Word. So this morning, we're going to look at a scene in which Jesus is without. He's without company. He's by himself in the desert. He's without comfort. He's without food. And he's without any friendly environment. It's the hostile desert. And to make things worse, Satan will show up. But this is all exactly how God planned and prepared this to happen. Here's the roadmap of what we'll be looking at today. First, we'll talk about Jesus in the wilderness and his temptation. Then we'll talk about Adam and Eve in the garden and God's initial creation. And then we'll talk about Jesus and his disciples in the garden again, in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to read this morning from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bible, head there. If you're using a device, scroll over there. If you need a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will be glad to bring you a copy of the scriptures. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands and knees they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask during this time, as we open your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would help us to know Jesus more, to be able to love him more, and to serve and follow him better. Father, we thank you that your Spirit, who inspired the scripture, is at work in us, convicting us of sin and bringing us closer to our Lord Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So it's a critical moment. Jesus is in the wilderness, and the setting is far from what we would think of. Most of the time we think of Jesus, we think of the busy crowds and teaching to large groups of people, or even just with his 12 disciples. But the stage here is utterly minimal. There's no distraction. The set is a desert. That's what we're talking about when it says wilderness in Israel. We're not thinking jungle. We're not thinking wild forest. It's desert, lifeless sand and rock. Nothing verdant at all. Just Jesus the Nazarene alone and hungry after fasting for 40 days. But it's at this moment, in this minimal setting, that all is either won or lost here. It starts, as things always begin, with the movement of God. Verse 1 says, Jesus was led by the Spirit to the wilderness. He's driven there by the Holy Spirit, driven there alone and hungry in a hostile environment. See, this is a challenge to your and my theology if we're at the place where we believe God only does good things with good things so that we can experience only good things our entire existence. But that's not the currency that God is about. His currency is not, "I just want to do good." His currency is, I want to make you holy. He does things that are reflected ultimately as good, but in the moment, they're not enjoyable. They're not good in the sense that I'm comforted by them. Think of what it says in 1 Peter 6 and 7. that our faith gets tested, and we shouldn't be surprised by those fiery trials that come upon us. That like a furnace purifies gold, all these trials that are difficult, that put us in difficult situations alone, isolated at our weak points, are actually there to bring out the best parts, to allow us to have these opportunities to cling to God and to release things that really are holding us back from doing that. It's why the Bible is described as a double-edged sword and not a comfy feather pillow, because it's cutting in the way that the wounds of a friend are faithful. That the life of Jesus makes it clear that it wasn't just going to be what we want as enjoyable, what we would deem good. In Matthew 10:34, he says this, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." And he continues on saying, "I'm going to divide families over faith in me and not in me. There's going to be conflict because of me." See, this helps us to make sense of Romans 8:28, which says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But carefully note, they're not all good things. God uses what is in this world, some very dark things, some very broken people, the horrible circumstances of this place. Because Jesus will be led not only to the wilderness by God as part of his plan, he'll be led to a cross to die a torturous death as part of God's plan. So in this moment when he is hungry and alone in the wilderness, there's a purpose, and verse 1 tells us that purpose, to be tempted by Satan. This is the greater purpose. And it says that the tempter came and spoke. Let's pause for a moment and get acquainted with the tempter. Here's what the name means. Satan literally means the adversary, the opponent, the enemy. This created being of God turned against God. The rebellion of sin began with him and then extended itself to the earth. He's the adversary. He's God's enemy. The Bible also calls him the God, small g, of this world. All the brokenness, all the emptiness, all the injustice, all the vanity. This is the world as he would have it. He's called from Genesis to Revelation the one who is a serpent and a dragon. He's presented as an accuser. And Peter will say he's like a ravenous, roaring lion seeking to devour. Jesus will make it really clear as he's speaking to religious people who have turned from a pure religion devoted to God to something of a system that just built comfort for themselves and power for themselves. When he's speaking to the Pharisees in John 8:44, he says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." The devil's not there just to befuddle or confuse, but Jesus says he's a liar and a murderer. Then enter casually and comfortably onto this minimal set, the adversary. This, after all, is his place. Why shouldn't he be comfortable in a desert? He's ruined what God has created. Why shouldn't he be comfortable with an opportunity to confront Jesus at a weak moment? He speaks because in this world, the voice of the evil one is what's clearly heard more than the voice of God. The ruler of this age, and the voices of this age can easily shape us. And they won't always be obvious. They won't come with someone with a hoofed foot and a pitchfork and the smell of brimstone preceding them. They won't happen when you play a Led Zeppelin album backwards. They'll happen when you're tired and a very rational voice brings you what appears to be truth, so close to the truth that it becomes the most dangerous kind of lie, the most camouflaged kind of lie, the one that if our guard isn't up, we can accept as truth. He speaks to Jesus and says, "If you're the Son of God," now that class of conditional if, it's really since, it's assuming that that's true. If I said to one of you after church as you're about to drive home, "If you're going home in Albany, can you drop me off at my apartment?" That would be that class of conditional. It's not that you may not be going home. It really is translated since. But he starts with that truth. "Since you, Jesus of Nazareth, are the Son of God, work a miracle and no longer suffer. Please yourself, take care of yourself, turn the stone to bread. But Jesus measures things, the statements, the other voices, against the word of God. And he says to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It's not just how you can provide for yourself. It's not just your sensory pleasures. Man cannot live by Netflix alone. Man cannot live by Grubhub alone. Man cannot live by tech toys alone. But by every word of God. The words that the prophets spoke. The words that the scriptures hold for us today. To put it in modern language, when Jesus says, it is written, he's saying, the Bible says. The Bible says this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. What a challenge for us immediately. If we're followers of Jesus, we need to be men, women, and children who measure things by the word of God. That first means we need to be in the word of God. We need to be men and women who love God, so we love his word. We seek to conform our lives to it, so we're in it, reading it more and more. Satan isn't done, though. He's not put off by that first defense of Jesus. He takes Jesus somehow, we don't know mystically how these things happen, but they're transported to the holy city, to Jerusalem, on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, Jesus, if you throw yourself down and are protected miraculously, everyone will say how great you are. People will know your name and know your works, and they'll want to talk about you. If the first temptation was about making ourselves the center, meeting all of our needs, giving ourselves every sensory pleasure that we're entitled to, the second temptation is about other people. Have them be the measure of your life. Let them tell you who you are. If they tell you you're terrible, you're terrible. If they ignore you, you're worthless. And if they tell you you're great, why then you must be great. Impress others. Value pride. Become a people pleaser. This is the second satanic temptation. And yet we know that ride can be perilous and fast. You can go from hero in this world to zero in this world in one day's news cycle. Jesus says, it's written. And we begin now to see a pattern. Every temptation of the enemy, Jesus is measuring against the word of God and correcting it when the word of God says something else. And here he says, again, it is written, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. Jesus isn't going to just do something wonderful in front of people to get their approval when he knows he has a higher purpose. Men and women, you're wasting your lives when out of our own neurosis, we're trying to impress other neurotic people so they think well of us, hoping that we'll think well of them. It's an echo chamber, it's an empty circle, and it stops when we say, this is putting God to the test. I need him to identify me, to tell me who I am. The creator gets to identify the creature. But it's not over yet. There's one more temptation. Finally, he gives Jesus this elevated view of the entire world where he can see whatever is presented before him. I don't know what it is. Is it like the great military parades that I can remember seeing in my youth or seeing on television from the Soviet Union where all the tanks, soldiers, men and women, and missiles are passing by and it just screams, we have power? Or is it more that driving by a wealthy city skyline and seeing all the buildings and seeing all the real estate value in markets and realizing I could have that kind of wealth? Whatever it is, it's now not about yourself being the center or other people being the measure. It's about things. All the stuff that's around us, can that define me? Can I get enough where I feel satisfied in who I am? Can I get enough where I feel like my purpose was met in life by acquiring stuff? Can I get enough where I think somehow I'll be a success and God might even approve of me? Here's the definition of idolatry I like to work with. When a created thing, a thing made by God and in Genesis declared to be good, takes on a proportion that it was never designed for, never engineered for, when it starts to have demanded of it that you will rest your life on it and it will hold you up, when you want to put the weight of your existence, your soul, on a thing, and it crumbles because it was never meant to hold that. That's an idol. We've taken a good thing and made it a God thing because only God could hold the weight of his creation. It's a dark moment. Jesus is fighting, hungry, standing tall, being able to draw the line. But there's a prequel to this moment that makes a lot of sense as to why Jesus was driven into the wilderness and why these temptations are what Satan brings. That prequel is the garden in creation. From this dark moment now, I want you to think back to that moment of infinite hope at the very dawn of creation. It begins with God in the beginning, God, and he pre-exists all things. He's the antecedent to everything. He's the cause behind all of it. If we had nothing else but Genesis 1 to study and to talk about, we would still know an awfully lot about our God. Here's some things that we would know right away. He is a communicative God. He speaks creation into existence. He could have just wished it. He could have blinked like genie, but he speaks the words of creation. Not only that, like the scene in the wilderness where there is no witness, he determines he wants to communicate that to us. He's constantly trying to express himself to his creation. He is also the definition of an original artist in his creation. Not imitating something else, not derivative, not inspired by. Out of nothing, ex nihilo, creating all the beauty that we know in this world. But more, he is also the perfect design engineer. All the beauty has a specific purpose. And more, he's a God of power. His words and his will come into existence at his wish. See, this is the great miracle of the Bible, is creation. Quite honestly, if you can accept that miracle, that God created everything, without minimizing any other miracles that will happen in the Bible, they'll be easy to accept. Nothing is greater than God creating everything out of nothing. And there's this rhythm in the creation story of God creates and then declares what it is, good. And he creates another day, light and dark, good. And he creates and good. And this rhythm speaks of the goodness of God's intention in creation. He actually wants men and women to thrive, to find fruition and satisfaction in their lives and in him. But there is an enemy there as well, not just in the wilderness, in the desert with Jesus, but in the garden with Adam and Eve. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The serpent shows up. He walks into the scene that's perfect. The only recorded moments of harmony in the Bible happened before Genesis 3. Man and woman in love with each other, embracing the complementing differences that they have, harmoniously living under God, prepared to make the world a more beautiful place, to spread the image of God and see God's glory in every corner. And then Satan shows up. And he begins talking about the Word of God, just like he did with Jesus. Look, if Satan was there to tempt Jesus, he was bringing his A game. And now he does the same pattern. Come close to the truth. Did God really say this? He questions the very words of God. That's one good way to put yourself in a place spiritually that is susceptible to fall, to destruction. To begin to say, I just want to doubt. I don't want to press in and have faith and step out and say, I'm going to trust God. I want to keep questioning the Bible and never step on solid ground. You can also continue to weaken yourself by accepting poor representations of the Word of God. You don't challenge yourself. You don't put yourself around godly people. You just get people around you who know about as little as you do and come up with the same misexplanation. See, Eve got it wrong. If you look at what Adam was told by God and assuming that Adam taught her correctly, it could be Adam who taught wrong, God had only said don't eat of that. Didn't say don't even touch it. Adam, though, in that moment is right there. It says in Genesis 3, gave it to her husband who was with her. And he does nothing to correct it. If he knew and remembered it rightly, he stands silent. They believe the great satanic lie. The great satanic lie is not you'll be happy if you do evil. The great satanic lie is God is withholding from you. He doesn't want you to have joy and fulfillment and peace in him. He's competing with you and keeping you down by not letting you have what he knows would bring you ahead. It's to doubt his character. That's the great satanic lie. He's not good and positively minded toward you. Every time you or I believe God is withholding, every time we believe he doesn't give me good things because he's not good towards me, every time we think he's not here, he doesn't show up when I ask him to, he's not present for me, every time we think I must do it myself alone because God won't carry any weight with me, every time we believe that, we believe the deepest, most ancient satanic lie that the world has ever known. Jesus never did this. Matter of fact, he tried to teach us away from this and said, look, you know how to give good gifts to your children. If they ask for fish, you don't hand them a stone. If they ask for bread, you don't hand them a serpent. He said, if you who are evil, this is parenthetical to us, if you who are evil know how to do good, your Father in heaven knows he's purely good. Jesus submitted himself to say, I do the will of the Father. It's like bread to me. It's like food to me. We saw that lived out in his fasting. But Eve, she doesn't see the world that way in that moment. She sees the world with the eye of temptation. What do I get out of this? And she looks at that fruit and she sees three things. She sees that it's good for food. It will bring pleasure to me. It will give my senses a big happy. All my little endorphins will fire that I got to eat that food. She sees that it's good to make one wise. It will elevate her. And when we live to impress other people, it means we're competing with them and must degrade someone else. It's good to make one wise. And she sees in that eye of temptation, it's pleasing to the eye. It's a really great possession to have. That is a beautiful piece of forbidden fruit. She eats, and she's changed. It starts something. The world begins to unravel. Death has entered in. A germ in what was a sanitized environment. Sin in a place that was holy. I don't know how the change went for her. If instantly she knew, man, I am just evil now, and there's going to be wrath, and I just better get Adam to eat this because I don't want to go through wrath alone. Or if she was exhilarated, like so many of us know, when you did something you shouldn't have and your heart was in your throat and it seemed exciting and good for a minute until it began to own you. But she might have been still caught in that headiness, saying, oh, Adam, you must try this. And the Bible will ultimately hold them both responsible for sin. There's a pattern there of pleasure again, fulfilling yourself, of pride being something more than others in your eyes. And of possessions and power, I get to have this. So what's your temptation? What's your struggle? Like we do these tests about DNA and our ancestry, and we see common patterns and pieces and begin to understand, I come from these people. I can see the patterns here. If you looked at your sin DNA, what would it look like if you did the chart of your sin DNA? Would most of that pie chart be in pleasure-based sins? In pride-based sins? Or in power and possession-based sins? Because those are the big three that Satan used for the fall of humanity and the temptation of Christ. All the sins you can imagine fit into one of these three buckets. Is it just about me and my senses? Is it about approval in other people? Or is it about all the stuff I can have before the stuff and I part ways at my death? By the way, these are the same things that John will warn the church about in 1 John when he says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is this, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the sinful pride of life. And after that temptation, devastation follows. The people who had a place in harmony with God are now displaced. They're put out. Angels not ministering to them, but protecting the garden and putting them out. Death, displacement, and dissipation come rushing in. And a world that was perfect is now really in veritable ruins. That's where Jesus enters in. This isn't a random sequence in a gospel story. This is a narrative throughout the Bible, and Jesus is in the wilderness just like Adam was in the garden, because Jesus is called second Adam. This is Jesus taking where Adam failed, where Adam left nothing, death and wilderness and Satan wandering about. Jesus walks into this to reclaim victory from this apparent total defeat. He's living the world in reverse. He takes on the worst of what would happen. There's no food. He's fasting at this time. It's no presence of God is listed there. He uses the scriptures. He's remembering what God said. That's how he'll renounce Satan. The second Adam now stands there. See, if you and I live in Adam, you will seek to live life on your own terms. You will think you don't need God, or that God is actually doing you wrong, and you have to get all these things for yourself. Your definitions of you and the world will be the most important things to you, more than what God declares about you and this world. They leave you and I under Adam's headship and ultimately in the kingdom of Satan, the god of this world. But there is a future for Adam because of that moment in the desert, and a future for all of Adam's race. It's like the critical moment of World War II, the D-Day invasion. Here's what the Allied commanders knew. If we can break the Atlantic Wall, if we can land this largest expeditionary invasion force in human history, we will defeat the National Socialists, the Nazis. We will win, but it won't be instant. It'll be a long fight throughout Europe, but it's done. We've taken the foothold that guarantees that to happen. Jesus would spend 3 years of ministry. Primarily, he'd be making proclamations of the kingdom of God is here. He'd be demonstrating the power of that kingdom by healing disease, by raising the dead and giving sight to those who did not see. And he would be working quietly the transformation of 12 men, his disciples, his key ones. And then he would find himself at the end of that ministry in a garden. It began in a desert. The story really began in a garden, and now finds itself concluding in the third act, back in a garden. Look at Matthew 25, 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." After taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." From a garden of perfection to the fragments of wilderness in the desert alone with Satan to the garden. What a change. What a moment to be back there. And Jesus isn't alone now. He has his disciples. The church is represented there with him, but they're doing nothing really. They're sleeping. It reminds me of the Abrahamic covenant, when God put Abraham into a trance-like sleep and then walked through the covenant lane as smoke and fire, declaring to Abraham the terms of the covenant, but showing him, "I'm the only one who can enact this covenant. The church is there, but they're not doing the work. We can't share anything in the sufferings of Christ. We can't contribute any bit to the sacrifice of Christ. There's nothing we can bring to add to salvation in Christ. We sleep and he lives the covenant. There's prayer here now. Jesus isn't just remembering the word. Jesus is now communicating with the Father. The prayer is deep and it's personal and it's difficult. He shares how the struggle of not wanting to follow is upon him. The struggle of not wanting to die is upon him. Again, this is a scene we would not know. If everyone else is asleep there, Jesus has shared it. This is like the director's cut of the gospel. Jesus wanted this included, and no one else could have included it. Luke, who was a physician, adds this insight as he tells this section of the gospel. In Luke 22, 43 and 44, it says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he, Jesus, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Couple of things. In the desert, in the wilderness, when Jesus lived only in this world, the possession of the prince of darkness, the angels came after the battle to minister. Here, he's in the red zone. He's on the five-yard line. The angels are ministering as he's struggling to bring the sleeping church through the garden to the victory that they would ultimately find at the cross. And they minister to him. And he labors. Don't ever buy into the fantasy that somehow, since Jesus is divine and knew the plan, this was easy and that it cost nothing. You have to remember, he's fully human as you or I. And he labors. The physician Luke describes it like a vascular head wound. He's sweating like they were great drops of blood. It doesn't say they transform magically into drops of blood. It's a metaphor. If you've ever been around someone with a head wound, you realize that it just comes out like sheets. It's a very vascular area. One of my children seemed to have a very, very high pain threshold and found himself at a young age very curious about that. I can remember him going up several stairs and hearing a crash and looking over and saying, son, are you okay? Yeah, Dad, I'm fine. Relieved as a parent, okay, go about your business. Then I hear another crash. Son, did you fall down the stairs again? No, I'm seeing how many I can go up and jump down without it hurting. Like this is the high tolerance kid. And one day in jumping around things, he caught a thick this end up table right in the forehead and it split a triangular shaped fold of skin just down his head. And I mean, it was just sheets of blood. It was just raining down. So I have to deal with that child. And my wife was just panicked over that. But that's the amount of agony and intensity that Jesus is now sweating while he's praying, wrestling in prayer. These aren't just throwaway prayers of, hey God, would you work out the situation with the garden and the salvation of all mankind? He engages with God deeply in the things that matter most in prayer to him. And he ends these prayers the same way as when he taught the disciples to pray the Lord's prayer. Your will be done. Here's what I want, but nevertheless, your will be done. Here's what I see as a good plan, but nevertheless, your will be done. The betrayer isn't in the scene, the adversary, the enemy. We don't see him. He doesn't own this piece of the garden, it seems, where he casually sauntered in to the Garden of Eden, where he walked about like he owned the wilderness. He's not here. But the betrayer is coming, Judas Iscariot. And Luke will say that's the locus of Satan in this part of the Gospels. Luke 22, verse 3, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." He'll come and identify Jesus with a kiss, and it will only be the second greatest irony of the gospel, that his false love would be the great evil betrayal. The great irony would be Jesus' complete love for us that would lead to his crucifixion. The print of Satan all over the place. Remember how he was described? The father of lies. Lying is his language and a murderer. And here, the Pharisees, the religious powers of Jerusalem, will bring against Jesus false charges. They'll lie about him and they'll get other people to lie about him. And then Rome will come in at their bidding at the right moment on cue, and Rome will end up murdering the innocent man. It's Satan's great masterpiece. And he must have thought, brilliant. As Jesus cried, "It is finished," he must have thought, "It's over. I did it. I've destroyed the one who would give hope to Adam's race." Until Jesus rose from the grave. And he would promise a fuller future to Adam's children than they've ever known, than we have ever known in the story of second Adam. So where are you with the story? Is the story of your life that you're Adam's legacy? That you just live in a broken world and you white-knuckle through and it's terribly disappointed and you're sinful and you're injured and you injure others. But that's the story, and you'll just get by. See, if your story is you alone and God is withholding and you won't go to him and there's no passionate prayer and there's no reliance on his word, that's where you will end up. You might find that all your idols one day are shattered and in pieces and you have nothing. I tell you honestly, that's not a good moment, but it's a moment where God can begin to work things for good. When you realize that yourself, other people, and all the stuff in the world can't ever satisfy or save you, you have a moment where you can have literally the come to Jesus moment, where you might see second Adam as your only hope. There's no way of improving what Adam has left. He left desperate, deserted wilderness. But in Christ, there is the hope of life beyond death. It's a story that can only end well if it's about Jesus. If the story is only about us, it ends with ashes and dust. But if it's hidden in Christ, the story becomes like him, one of unending glory. This is the end hope. This is what the Bible gives us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In 2 Adam, God gets to say who we are. He says, "You are sinners in need of rescue." God gets to display his mercy. "I will not crush you for being a sinner." God gets to display his glorious grace. "I will save you at the expense of my beloved son." Christ came to save sinners, St. Paul would write, "of whom I am foremost." It's that humble moment of submitting to God and saying, "You define it, God." Sometimes Christians get accused of being arrogant people. I think there's nothing that the gospel gives us that should put us in a place of arrogance. We should be the most humble people on this planet who only enter by saying, "We have utterly failed and have no hope in and of ourselves." It's a confession that we're sinners who've chosen the path of Adam and walked that way. It's a confession, though, that God fulfills his promises to save Adam's race. As we lay to sleep in our sin, as we dreamt only of our suffering, he suffered for us. He purchased us with his blood, bought, redeemed. All the refugees of Adam's race have a home in second Adam, in Christ, to be Christian, defeating Satan in that desert, gave a new start in a new garden that really was inaugurated with the new life of the resurrection of Jesus and can be yours by faith in him. We're going to have time to celebrate a symbol of communion that the church has done from its inception. It tells the story again of Jesus, whose body was broken for us and who bled for us, that we can be in him as he is in us. That's why we take that communion. If you're his, if you're one who believes, God did not withhold but gave all for us. I am the one who failed and sinned, and he saved me to be a beloved son and daughter. You're welcome at that communion table as we celebrate Jesus, the victor. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon our time, that you would search hearts and show us, Lord, how we can live more in your son, in whose name we pray. Amen.